Well, this is the time of year when we as believers start to get nostalgic and even sentimental over Christmas. And our challenge is always to look at what Christmas means from a fresh perspective. Because we do this every single year. We have since we were children, if we have families that have raised us in this tradition. And so the challenge is not to take this lightly and not to have this be rote or rehearsed, kind of holidays as usual. We want each year to be special. It's important for us to ponder why the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. We need to do this. Otherwise, we're just doing religious things. And so this morning, I want to take us back to the Gospel of John. So turn with me to John chapter 17. Now, John 17 brings us, providentially, in our case, to one of the most famous and beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. It's Jesus' prayer. Now, many know of Matthew chapter 6 as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, that prayer. We know that as the Lord's Prayer. But in truth, John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. It's known as the High Priestly Prayer. It takes place on Thursday evening of Passover week, and it's the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus, although he's fully God, was still a man devoted to prayer. He prayed constantly. We read about this many times in the Scriptures, even just in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, before Jesus feeds the 5,000, John records that before he distributed the food, he gave thanks, implying that he was praying and thanking God for his provision. Before raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, we read that Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." He prayed, and then he raised Lazarus back to life. When Jesus meets up with the Greek travelers in John chapter 12, he prays to the Father, and the Father responds. The only time in Scripture when God speaks, one of the only times in Scripture that God speaks audibly from heaven. Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." And he replies from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And now in John 17, we read the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus. And we're going to spend several weeks on this. But I want to just pause for a second. What is prayer? We take it for granted that we pray, but what is it? Well, in short, it's talking to God. But more than that, it's talking reverently, humbly, earnestly, acknowledging your need for Him. See, God knows all of our needs. So you have to ask the theological, philosophical question of, well, if God knows everything we need and everything we're going to do and everything that He's going to do in our lives, then why pray to Him? Well, we pray because we need to acknowledge our need for Him. We need to declare that we are aligning ourselves, our intentions with His will. It's an act of faith, whereby we profess our love and our trust in the sovereign God of the universe. And it might be tempting to think that just because Jesus is himself God, he wouldn't need to pray. But on the contrary, Jesus, the Son of God, didn't want to take one step without the expressed intention of God the Father. Jesus did everything prayerfully. Jesus always looked for opportunities to commune with the Father, to come together, to be close to him. And for his own sake and for our sakes as well, we see his example, and we would do well to imitate his example. And so here in John 17, we hear Jesus praying. And this chapter constitutes one whole long, unbroken prayer, and we're going to look at the various elements of that prayer. But surely Jesus' prayer is not said in order that we should dissect it, so it's hard to really drum up a formula from this prayer. But it is for the benefit of studying how he prays, because wouldn't it be great for us to pray like our Lord prays? So that's why we are going to be here. And there seems to be three basic parts to this prayer. The first part is verses 1 through 5. That's when Jesus prays essentially for himself. Prays for the things that he's asking God for himself. Part 2 of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. In verses 20 to 26, he's praying for the church, for all believers. But today we're just going to look at part 1. And it's fitting today because in the first part of his prayer, Jesus declares to the Father the purpose of his coming. This is really important. The reason why Jesus came to earth. If we don't understand why Jesus came, then Christmas doesn't have a whole lot of meaning anymore. So we need to understand why he's here. And then we're going to see that he makes a request of his heavenly Father. So let's look at this together. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, this prayer goes on for 26 verses, but today we're just going to look at these first five. And we're going to see this in three main points. You can follow along in your outline. But number one, we're going to see the Lord's desire to glorify the Father. His desire to glorify God. We've been looking at the farewell discourse. This is Jesus' final teaching in chapters 13 through 16. And chapter 17 begins with when Jesus had spoken these words. When he finished his teaching, that is. He went through all this teaching and then he stopped and he prayed. Now, we don't know exactly where he was or when this takes place, but we know that it's later Thursday evening. And we know it's not yet in the Garden of Gethsemane because he doesn't get there till chapter 18. But nonetheless, Jesus has finished teaching and he prays. And John records that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, it's easy for us to read this as a literal action, that Jesus literally lifted up his eyes and looked up into heaven, and that very well could be, even though some scholars have thought this is a Jewish idiom referring to a person's prayerful pose, a submission to God. It's a figurative phrase. That's one idea. But either way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was about to speak to God the Father, with reverence, with humility, in submission. And so what is his prayer? His prayer is this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now we note immediately that he's referring to the Lord as Father, God the Father. In verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. In verse 25, he calls him Righteous Father. And I want to draw attention to something here. There is an error when we attribute the title of Holy Father to anyone else except God. Right now, this title is being used for the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, and I have to tell you, church, that's error. Because Jesus himself reserves this title only for the Father, Holy Father. And so he prays, Father. And he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. All throughout John, he's been saying, my hour has not yet come, right? We've seen that a lot. My hour is not yet here. My hour has not yet come. But now he says, it's here. The whole reason for why I came to earth is happening now, he says. But he doesn't tell the Father this because the Father doesn't know. He's not giving God information that he's not privy to. Rather, he's acknowledging that he realizes that he is about to fulfill his mission of going and dying on the cross, paying for sin, and thus saving sinners. He acknowledges, Father, I acknowledge to you the hour has come. What does he ask for? He prays, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. This Greek word used in the text is doxazo. It means to praise, to honor. But in the context, there's a scholar named D.A. Carson who argues that this means to clothe in splendor. To clothe in splendor, to display proudly, gloriously. Display your Son gloriously right now. Glorify your Son. Down in verse 5, which is kind of the completion of this prayer, he says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There's no mistaking it. Jesus is asking the Father to exalt him, to honor him, to display him proudly. Now, I want to remind you that in just a few short hours, Jesus is going to be arrested, tried, falsely accused, falsely convicted, beaten, crucified, and then he's going to die in just a couple hours from now. He was about to endure public humiliation and a very public death. And on the cross, his accusers would mock him and spit on him and they would curse him. But yet Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son." Glorify your Son. Why? Why does he ask him this? Look at the text. "So that the Son may glorify you." See, Jesus' request is not selfish. There's nothing prideful about what he's praying for, nothing at all. He's functioning perfectly within his right as the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, to be glorified with the Father. But instead, he doesn't ask the Father to glorify him for his own sake, but he asks God to glorify him so that the Father will be glorified. In Isaiah 42:8, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I do not give my glory to another." God declares, "I don't share my glory with anybody. I don't glorify anybody except myself." And so God does not share this glory with anybody. So even that fact makes Jesus' request even more amazing. Because Jesus is requesting from God, "Glorify your Son." Now keep in the back of your mind, "I don't share my glory with anyone." What does that mean? It means the Father and the Son are united as one, and Jesus will be fully glorified as God. This is a declaration of the glory of Jesus Christ as God. It's beautiful. God will not share his glory with anyone who is not himself God. It's a mystery of the Trinity, but Jesus Christ has every right to ask that God would glorify him. Jesus is God. The glorification of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the declaration of his deity, his godness, if you will. Let me ask a question. What does it mean for the Father to glorify the Son on the cross? Well, let me tell you, by sending his Son to die, the Father is demonstrating the greatest act of love in history. The greatest act of kindness, the greatest act of mercy, the greatest act of grace. Remember, the Bible says no greater love exists than someone would lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Jesus' death was a death for others. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. We just heard that this morning. So the death of Jesus Christ is the supreme act of love by which God has accepted the death of the spotless Lamb to atone for the sins of the world. It satisfied the full cup of God's wrath that was against unbelievers, sinners, and it secured forgiveness for sin for all believers. One life, one death, one act of love for many. On the cross, God the Father demonstrated the full measure of his love and grace, loving us so much that he was even willing to give up his own perfect Son. That's how lifting up Jesus on the cross proudly displays the love of God and thereby brings him glory. God has never been more glorified than when Jesus gave up his life on the cross. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In the Greek, it's slave, doulos, slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, I would even say glorified him, put him on display, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what it means to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on display. He says, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Jesus' desire was to glorify the Father. And then we see number two, the nature of eternal life. The nature of eternal life. Now, Jesus, he bases his prayer to God, his request in verse 1, on the authority that he's been given. Jesus has been given authority. And in fact, we could even read verse 1 almost like this. Because I will glorify you, Father, glorify your Son. It's almost as if he's reasoning, almost like he's making a case before God. The first line of argumentation is that Jesus will use his glory that he's given to in turn glorify the Father. And then his second line of argumentation, if you could make the case that way, is in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. So he goes back to the basis of his authority. He draws attention to the fact that God the Father has given him authority over all people, all flesh. It's an idiom for people, flesh. And we've seen this authority expressed before, haven't we? In John chapter 3, verse 35, he writes, the Father loves the Son and given all things into his hands. The Father has given the Son all things. In John 5, 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 10, 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what does he give them? He says, and I give them eternal life. The authority to grant eternal life is given to the Son. Jesus has the right to grant it. To whom? Who is he giving this eternal life to? Look at the text. To all whom the Father has given him. Who is this? It's his sheep. It's his flock of which he is the shepherd, right? We read about this in John chapter 10 over and over again. My sheep, my flock, my fold, my sheep. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Every single person who comes to me, Jesus says, I will not cast them away. I will never turn anyone away who comes to me. All who comes to Jesus, all whom the Father has given, they will be saved, Jesus says, and he's not going to turn his back on them. Take comfort, believers, to know that when you have come to Christ, and even now, if you come to him, even now, and if you are hearing this for the first time and you have never come to Christ, if you go to Jesus in faith, if you go to him and trust in him, believe in him, repent of your sins, he won't cast you out. There's no litmus test for how good I have to be or how much I have to go through to be accepted by the Father through the Son. He says, all who come to me, I will not cast out. That's a promise for you and me. But in a few verses later, in verse 44, he adds this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Father has given the Son a people for his own possession, according to Titus 2:14 and also Ephesians 1:11. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Believers, we belong to God. And because we belong to God, we have been given as a gift to Jesus Christ. We are his property, but we're good property. We are his possession. We are his bride for whom he died, according to Ephesians chapter 5. He gave eternal life to all who've been given him by the Father. So you mean I'm talking about the elect? Yes. Acts 13:48, as many who have been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? If I'm in Christ's sheepfold? Ready? Here's how you know. Come to Jesus. If you hear that and respond, you are his. Very simple. And so therefore, on behalf of Christ, I beg you, I plead with you, I actually command you as an ambassador of Jesus to come to him. And all who would hear and respond are his. The call of salvation goes out to anybody who would hear it. Anybody, everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. I'm declaring boldly, come to Jesus. No qualifier. Doesn't matter your history. Doesn't matter your past. Makes no difference. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion as they did in the wilderness. Come to Jesus. If you haven't already, and let me tell you, if you don't come to him when he calls you, you're actually in disobedience. And so I would encourage you, if you have not already, stop fighting him. Stop putting up walls to the Lord and just obey him. Come clean to God and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I haven't kept your perfect standard. There's no way I can. I have nothing good in me that does this. For every one good thing I think I do 10 things that are terrible. I've sinned against you, and I'm begging you to save me. And he says, I will not cast you out. I won't turn away. So the question now is, what does it mean to come to him? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have salvation and enter the kingdom of heaven? Verse 3. I love this, by the way. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, to be clear, salvation is salvation from the punishment of God because of sin. We're being saved away from judgment. That's what salvation is. It's a free gift of God by which we are forgiven and restored to a right relationship with him. We are saved from an eternity in hell. We are guaranteed eternal life in heaven. But let me ask you, what is that life? We know what we're saved away from. What are we saved to? What is eternal life? Because let me tell you, believers, and I hope you don't think this, eternal life is not just sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, and just being free from pain and income tax. That's not heaven. That's not eternal life. It's not just some ethereal, mystical nothing. That's not it. Jesus says, eternal life consists of knowing God. Knowing God. The Greek word for know is gnosko. It implies intimate knowledge. Intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes through personal experience. When you've been married for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, at a certain point in time, you say, I know you. You know your spouse. Is it because you plugged into each other and got downloaded on the wedding day and just shared memories and experiences? No. Because you've built a life together and you build precept upon precept of knowing each other and spending time together and going through suffering and pain and joy and children and whatever. At the end of that time, you can say, I know them. gnosko, intimate knowledge, personal experience. We are to know God. Know Him. He adds, the only true God. We get to know the only true God. There's a lot of false gods today, but only one true God. Let me tell you, believers, Allah is a false God. The God of Unitarianism that's not Trinitarian. No Father, Son, Spirit, Unitarianism, which is very popular up here, that God is a false God. The morphing God of oneness Pentecostalism, where the Father becomes the Son who becomes the Spirit, that is not God. That's a false God. The 330 million gods of Hinduism are false gods. It's not enough to be spiritual or religious. We must know the only true God. We must. How do we know Him? How does our relationship with the Father grow? He says it is through Jesus Christ. We know God through Christ. That's why He says this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I'm reminded of John 14, 6, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, and I would add to know Him and to be known by Him. No one comes to the Father except through Me, He says. You can't just come to knowledge of God and get to know God and have a great relationship if you're sidestepping Jesus. It doesn't work that way. And there's lots of people who are religious on this planet who will say, well, I know God and I love God and He loves me. What's your relationship with Christ like? Well, you know, Jesus and I are good. No. The only way to know God is to know His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Himself says it. That's why we study the Gospels. That's why we are in John. We've been in John for a couple of years. That's why. Where else could we be? It's going to come to an end at some point. I don't know what we're going to do later. There's a couple other books in the Bible we can tackle, but why are we here? Because I want to know Him. I want to hear His voice. I want to know for sure what He's saying. I want to spend time with Him every single week. And we guess what? We go to the other parts of the Bible, they all point to Him. We know Jesus because of what He has revealed to us. He gave us this book so we could know Him. And guess what? When we read these things, the Spirit of God who's working in us takes these words, brings them alive, makes them living and active, and then guess what? They start to change our being, our who we are, change how we see the world, and all of a sudden we see things, it verifies from experience what we know to be true already, and we say, wow, God is amazing. His Word is true. His promises are true. Every single prophecy He's given is going to come true. Therefore, I know whom I have believed, and I trust Him, and I know what's coming. And I know what He's like. I know His character. I know what God says and what He does and how He acts, how He loves, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His justice. I know God because of what He tells me about Himself. And I pray that He would continue to open the eyes of our hearts that we might know Him deeply. Deeply. That's what Jesus tells us to do. People kind of look down sometimes at Bible study, at learning. But Jesus says, come to Me. Hear it again. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden with sin and burdens. And He says, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke, My teaching, and guess what? Learn of Me. Learn of Me and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus wants us to spend time with Him and learn what He's like, what He says, how He acts, what He's done, what He will do. He says, take My yoke and learn of Me. The goal of the Christian life is to know God and be like Him. I'll say that again. The goal of the Christian life is to know God and be like Him. That's it. Everything else in Christianity stems off of that. Loving God, loving others, the mission, everything else is based in our knowledge and love of God and our striving to be just like Him. Our growth in Christ's likeness, it's all rooted in our relationship, and the relationship is possible because of what Jesus has done. If you've come to the realization that you are lost and need to be found, that you're dead in your sin, and I would encourage you, I would plead with you to confess your sin to God and be forgiven, to trust in the work of Jesus Christ who has died on the cross for you. And the Bible says you will have eternal life. And so then what do you do? That's always the question. When I get saved, now what? I trust in the Lord. I've confessed my sin. I want to start my life as a Christian, take the first step. Now what do I do? You spend the rest of your life getting to know Him. And you do that through studying His Word prayerfully, faithfully, humbly, and you fall in love with His body, His church, because they know Him too. When you meet a Christian who's been walking with God for a while and you spend time, it's almost as if you're spending time with an old friend, because you know the same God. And they have testimony, and they've seen God work in their life, and they can speak the truth of God through the Scriptures to you, and they can pray with you, and they can exhort you, and they have the mind of Christ. Eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. Number three, the obedience of the Son. Obedience. After asking the Father to glorify Him on the cross, Jesus declares this in verse 4. He says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. How did Jesus glorify the Father on earth? John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only true God who is at the Father's side. And it says, Jesus, He has made Him known. While on earth, Jesus made the truths of God known to all people. He was the divine mouthpiece. Jesus was speaking as God because He is God. Whenever Jesus spoke words, it was pure revelation. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of His nature, according to Hebrews 1:3. In every single way, Jesus placed the glory of God on display. But here in verse 4, Jesus says that He has glorified the Father, having accomplished the work that He was given to do. We're talking about the obedience of Christ. Now, I want to pause for a second and say this, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Theologians have two categories for this obedience. One of them is called active obedience, and the other is called passive obedience. I'm going to explain. Jesus' active obedience was that He fulfilled every single requirement, obeyed every biblical law, accomplished every single deed, uttered every word in perfect manner according to God's standard. He lived a perfect, sinless life. In other words, this sinless life was His active obedience, His active life, His active living. Obedient. But Jesus' passive obedience was that He went to the cross and died in our place and endured and satisfied the wrath of God in His atoning death. And I think both of these are in view here. Both things, that He lived a righteous, perfect, sinless life, that He also died a substitutionary, atoning death, a death that was in our place for us. Jesus says, I've accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And can I tell you, believers, that is the meaning of Christmas. That's the reason why we celebrate. That's the reason why every single year we make a big deal of Christmas. Because we're celebrating God coming into this world for the purpose of obeying the Father perfectly and dying to save humanity. It's His obedience to the Father. That's why He came. Christmas is not about a baby. It's about the only true God being born, like we saw last week, in humiliation, in degradation, in a feeding trough, in order to accomplish a work of living sinlessly and dying for us. We read about Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke, but here, on the eve of His crucifixion, Jesus declares the reason He came. Look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." He goes right back to the original request. Jesus stays within the same petition, seeking to be glorified. And it's almost as if it's carried over from John 13 when He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," talking about the cross. "And God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, the Son, God is also glorified, will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." See, Jesus is not seeking for the Father to give Him something that is not already His. The glory that He had before the world existed. The Son has been with the Father in glory since before the foundations of the earth, in eternity past, and He longs to be rid of this human body and to be reunited with His Father in glory. We read about this a while ago. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus knows that His time has come. The work is almost done. He's been living in the form of a man for 33 years, and now He's about to fulfill His purpose. That baby that was born 33 years before, He's now grown up, lived, and now His whole purpose for being there is about to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to give eternal life to all whom He has been given. And this eternal life is going to be a restoration of relationship with the God of creation, and we will dwell in His glorious presence forever. But for now, we go to God through Christ Jesus. We confess our sin. We have faith in His promise. We cling to the cross. Hebrews 2:14 tells of a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. One day, every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. But for now, we declare this. 1 John 4. "We are from God," He says. "Whoever knows God listens to us," the church. "Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And then He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? If you don't, I'd love to talk with you about that. But I want to challenge you this Christmas If you do not yet know the Lord, make this the year this happens. Devote yourself. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, start now, trusting Him. If you've been away from Him for a while, and the things of God have grown cold, start now. Make this Christmas a rededication of your love and knowledge of God. Say, I'm going to spend my time with you. I'm going to set aside all other things that don't matter. The things of the world, I'm going to set my mind on the things of heaven and not on things of the earth. And for those of you who do know God, let me encourage you to double down. Don't fall away. Don't lessen your grip on Him. Dig in. Get serious. Know the Lord and His promises that you'll be blessed. Because the more we know Him here, the transition to heaven gets a whole lot easier. And when we see Him again, face to face, we'll behold His glory. And I suspect somewhere in that conversation, when we first see Him face to face, He'll look at you and say, I know you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love in sending the Lord Jesus to earth to be born of a virgin Mary, to come to earth in humble circumstances, to live life perfect and sinless, and then to suffer and die in our place. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your sacrifice, for taking my place at the cross, for forgiving my sin, and for restoring a relationship to God. Holy Spirit, we pray to You and we thank You for Your continued work in us to reconcile all things back to God, to move in us, to apply salvation and the Word to our hearts, to sanctify us by the truth, and we know that the Lord's Word is true. Thank You for making us more like Jesus. Father, I pray that if anyone doesn't know You who's listening even now, I pray that today would be the day that they would say, I want to know the Lord, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to be saved, and I want to start a life of trusting in Him. I don't want to go the way of Judas. I want to go the way of the Savior. Help us now. And I pray that You would bless all of our endeavors this week. Help us not to get swept up in the traditions and the things and all the holiday. Help us to remember and set our minds on Jesus Christ. Let us take this opportunity to make this about Him. I pray for everything that we do this week, that we would glorify You, the Father, through Your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.